right? We're going to be in Psalm 8 this morning. It's a joke among me and some of my other student minister friends that, you know, Baptists don't follow the church calendar unless we're talking about, you know, the youth pastor preaching on Memorial Day, 4th of July, Labor Day, and that pesky Sunday between Christmas and New Year's. Then that's the Baptist church calendar is let the senior pastor have some time off. And Jeff and Bill are both up at a wedding this weekend, but regardless, I am thankful to bring the word to you. And as we're finding Psalm 8 in our Bibles, we need to consider this perpetual question. Who are we? Or better yet, what are we? I mean, it's the question of philosophers, it's the question of poets. What is this thing we call mankind? I mean, if we go to the hymns for our answers, maybe we'll, you know, wander upon Isaac Watts, who wrote, "A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, into thy hands I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Jesus and my all." Maybe that's a deeper cut. We don't sing that one a lot here. Maybe we're more familiar with John Newton, who speaks of the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And yeah, that's absolutely what sin has done to us, what we've done to ourselves through our own sin. Sin has made us guilty, it's made us wretched, it's made us despicable and thoroughly depraved. But that doesn't answer my question of what are we? See, a doctrine of humanity and a doctrine of sin are not the same thing. I mean, I think I heard it first from Jen Wilkin on one of her podcasts. Maybe she got it from someone else. But she claims that most Christians start formulating their thoughts about mankind in Genesis 3, not in Genesis 1. In other words, we combine those doctrines of sin and humanity. We start with the fact that you are a sinner, guilty before a holy God, in need of a Savior, which makes complete and total sense if we're trying to convince people to come and worship and be saved by that Savior. But it's important to note, the Bible doesn't start in Genesis 3. It starts in Genesis chapter 1. The doctrine of mankind doesn't begin with sin. It begins with creation, with God creating man in his image, with inherent glory as the capstone of creation, even giving a sanctity, a sacredness to hope, to human life. And so if we jettison the first two chapters of Genesis, the first two chapters of the Bible, and just jump in right at Genesis 3, we're actually going to miss quite a bit in the doctrine of humanity. But this morning, I'm not primarily concerned about us missing theological nuance when we start to confuse our doctrines and our categories. I get to do that in Sunday school next week. I'm excited for that. But what I'm concerned about today is that if we conflate this doctrine of sin and doctrine of humanity, if we don't consider the first two chapters of Scripture, then we'll actually miss out on some of our worship of God. We won't praise God for the way that he created us. I mean, thankfully, David doesn't have this same issue of starting his doctrine of humanity with sin. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gave us Psalm 8, a psalm that reflects on the glory of God while asking, what is man? So let me read it for us. This is Psalm 8 in the English Standard Version. It reads like this. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So a minute ago, I said I wanted us to rightly understand humanity so that we can rightly worship God. That's the big picture of this psalm. Like, the big headline of the psalm is this: praise God because God displays his glory in our glory. Sounds backwards, right? God is big. We are small. We don't glorify God by pretending to be something we're not, by pretending to be big. But once we realize that human glory is a derivative glory, it's a delegated glory, it's not an earned or achieved or an inherent glory, but it's a gift of grace, when we understand that, it starts to make sense. So the psalm gets more confusing the more we look at it. But let's just dive in and see if I can show you that God displays his glory through our glory. So we'll start with section 1 here. It's verses 1 and 2, God's glory in creation. And maybe you noticed this when we read it. When it says, O Lord, our Lord, like, one of the Lords is all caps, the other is regular text. It reflects something like, O Jehovah, our King. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. I mean, the psalm ends the exact same way too, right? But David doesn't wait until the end to start praising God. He is just spring-loaded and ready to go. God's name is glorious above everything that he has created. From one end of the earth to the other, God's majesty is proclaimed. I mean, he's not trying to prove anything here. David's just saying a statement of fact. Later on, Paul would pick up this truth in Romans 1 and say, because God's glory is displayed from one end of the earth to the other, then everyone has a legitimate obligation to worship him. But David simply says, how majestic is your name? He's just giving this soaring song of praise, a statement of reality. He doesn't even give us reasons God's name is majestic, right? What's so majestic about God's name? Is it his power to create, his authority to create, the vastness of creation, or the intricacy of creation? He doesn't tell us why to praise God. He just gives praise to his majestic name. Maybe because it's actually impossible to enumerate God's majesty. God's glory is so beyond anything we can imagine, much less describe, that the only way to do it justice is with this blanket statement of proclamation instead of trying to delineate it and enumerate it. I mean, one author says, the mark of a wise man is to know the limits of human knowledge, and of a devout man to adore where he cannot farther inquire. Some ignorance is better than some knowledge. Paul was wiser in saying, oh, the depths of riches, in Romans 11:33, than if he had claimed to know all about it. I mean, God's glorious majesty is painted across creation. What a wondrous start to this psalm, which makes verse 2 all the more confusing to me. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. It's a bit of a puzzle of a verse. In fact, before Jesus' time, when 70 Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Psalms into Greek, I guess they didn't know what to do with it either, because they translated it, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established praise, not strength, but praise because of your foes. I suppose praise fits better with mouths than strength does. But the vocabulary is not the riddle here. The logic is what's difficult. Because here's what it's arguing. God has foes called the enemy and the avenger. Not that avengers. But he wants to establish his strength. And so the means by which he does it is babies and infants, right? God has a hype man out there, if you will. Someone who says, my God is so strong, he will crush whoever comes up against him. And that hype man isn't the mountains, it isn't the stars, it's not creation, it's also not the warriors and the kings and the rich and powerful in this world. I mean, I picture like a Hulk Hogan type proclaiming God's glory, brother. But the psalm says, it's not the strong that proclaims God's strength. It's not the strong that establish God's strength, actually. It's out of the mouths of babies and infants. Not in spite of God's foes, but because of God's foes. I mean, what does a baby consider strong? I mean, everything, right? When Asher was a baby, you know, his three-year-old big sister, she was so strong, a three-year-old, because he's a baby. Everything is strong. And that's how God establishes that he is strong, he is powerful, he is glorious, through babbling babies as the key witness. And this is poetry. There's layers here, right? Not everything should be taken at face value. And maybe we're talking about literal babies. That's fine if we are. I personally am convinced they're a metaphor talking about just weakness, vulnerability in general, right? That God glorifies himself through the praise of the weak, not of the strong. Because what's more weak and vulnerable than a baby? I mean, even in Matthew 21, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, he's teaching in the temple, we read that the blind and the lame all came to him. And then a few verses later, you have the children crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And of course, the religious leaders were upset about kids praising Jesus in church. And how dare you praise Jesus here? And what does Jesus say? He's like, hey, have you guys ever heard of the Bible? There's this psalm in it called Psalm 8, where it says, out of the mouth of babes, you have established praise. The kids are the focus here, but they're linked with the blind and the lame also coming to Jesus. So regardless of the extent of the metaphor, the point is that God establishes his strength through the testimony of the weak. That's how he overpowers his foes, the enemy, and the avenger, by building a stronghold through babies, which tells me two things, at least two, but two that are relevant. First is that when we think of God's glory, we probably shouldn't think the way we initially think about it, right? When I think about God's glory, his strength, his majesty, whatever word you want to use here, I just think of pure muscle, right? God is powerful. He can do whatever he wants. He can squash any sort of enemy just under his thumb. It's not even a fight. There's no battle. You just have pure muscle and authority. And I call that strength or majesty or glory. And then you get to verse 2, which says that's not quite right. That's true. God is strong and mighty, but that's not all he is. He's unassailable in his might and his strength. But that's not the whole picture. This other piece of the equation when it comes to God's glory is that it includes condescension or humility. The glory of God baked into it includes God humbling himself to care for babies, for infants. In other words, associating with the weak isn't a threat to God's glory. It's essential to his glory. His majesty is magnified when he uses his power not to show how great he is, but when he uses his power for the good of the weak and the helpless and the undeserving, the babies and infants, the blind and the lame, the weak and the vulnerable. I mean, that's what it has to mean when we have that he's established strength through babies and infants because of his foes, right? I mean, game recognizes game. Strength recognizes strength. If he wanted to establish his strength as just pure muscle, right, you would use the strong to say, my God is even stronger. But that's not what he does. He uses the weak and the powerless to establish strength. It's through that lifting up of the humble, the weak, the vulnerable, that God establishes his glory. I mean, what kind of God is that? And it leads to the second thing that verse 2 teaches us, which is that you and I then get a part in establishing God's strength. I mean, pride manifests itself in a lot of different ways. It's a crafty little beast. I don't think the devil really cares how we take our eyes off of God and onto ourselves, as long as we do. And so I rarely have that arrogant thought of, man, I am too powerful, too influential, too capable that I can't be bothered to do something for God's kingdom. But I often have that arrogant thought of, man, I am so limited and inconsequential and incapable and tired that there is nothing I could ever do that could really glorify God. In arrogance, I focus on my weakness, thinking it disqualifies me. I mean, if I was stronger, smarter, extroverted in a bigger city, if more people, you know, followed me on Twitter or read my blog, then maybe I could make a difference for God's kingdom. But only maybe that fantasy, fake version of me, not the version that really exists. And yet God in his glory comes to people who recognize their weakness and who are even sinfully proud in their weakness, and says, you, you're what I want. You're the kind of person that I work with. You're how I establish my strength. I mean, didn't the apostle write, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame what is wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 31. God's not glorified in our strength. He's glorified in our need. If you're weak, if you're vulnerable, if you can identify with those babies and the infants, that's the type of material God works with. But wait, aren't we talking about the glory of God and the glory of man? Like, why are we just talking about the glory of God in creation and how he establishes himself? Like, I thought we were talking about us. Like, what is man? And we'll get there. But we can't understand man's derivative glory if we don't understand God's glory first. I mean, I've always found it incredibly insightful that when John Calvin's penning his Institutes of Christian Religion, the way he opens this, you know, massive, I don't know, 2,000-page book of theology, is he says, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God goes hand in hand with the knowledge of self. We can't have one without the other. He says, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected by many ties, it's not easy to determine which of the two proceeds and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no man can look at himself without quickly turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves. Because it's perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves. Nay, that our very being is nothing else than subsistence in God alone. And in the second place, those blessings that unceasingly come down to us from heaven are like streams connecting us back to the fountain. We'll get the wrong idea if we start with our own glory. If we don't see it first with God's glory, our glory comes from God's glory. It's a derivative glory, a delegated glory, a stream coming down that leads us back to him. And yet it's still man's glory. I mean, we see this in the second section here. It's verses 3 through 8. Look at God's glory and man's dominion. So we saw God's glory in creation, now God's glory in man's dominion. David's out, I don't know, he's in his backyard looking up at the sky, and he writes verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, not even the work of your hands, your fingers, like the stars, the moon, the aurora borealis that I apparently slept through a few weeks ago, like the star, it's the work of your fingers. It's not a full-bodied effort. Like, that's just what your fingers can do. It's a little bit of glitter on creation. The work of your fingers. The moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Considering the bigness of the world, David asked this great question. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? I mean, think about it. No one's looking at the pictures coming back from the James Webb telescope trying to find themselves. They're showing that the world is so big and we are so small that we don't matter for those pictures of nebulas and whatever else they are. We're too small to be seen. We just take in the bigness of everything else. No one travels to the Grand Canyon to feel big about themselves or the Rocky Mountains or the Atlantic Ocean. They remind you how small you are in the grand scheme of things. And so why would God care about us, about me, about you? What is man that you are mindful of him? Even if God wants a special creature to care about, I mean, choose someone fast. Choose a cheetah or someone big, an elephant or a whale. Like, we're not the strongest. We're not the best fighters. I mean, remember when David was going up against Goliath? He felt pretty confident with a sling and a stone because he says, you know, I've fought off bears and lions with a sling and a stone. But he's not doing hand-to-hand combat with a bear and a lion. Like, you don't want to do that. Like, we need weapons. They themselves are weapons. We don't even need to go that far. I mean, taking a walk through my neighborhood, there are dogs in people's backyards where, you know, when Fido starts barking, like, I get worried about the integrity of the fences. We're not great fighters. We're vulnerable. We don't even have a long lifespan. I mean, choose a tortoises if you want somebody who can live a long time. Goodness gracious, we took the kids to the zoo a couple weeks ago. And it's like getting a family ready for the zoo. It's just like hat and sunscreen and comfy shoes and making sure like sleeves are long enough to block the sun and more sunscreen and, you know, comfortable walking shoes, water bottles, a backpack full of snacks just to, you know, enjoy ourselves for a little afternoon at the zoo. Because otherwise, you know, elements are just going to destroy us. Meanwhile, the animals are in their pens. You know, they don't have any of that. They don't have clothes and hats and sunscreen. They're just frolicking around, enjoying life because they're prepared to live in creation with their fur and, I don't know, whatever keeps animals safe. Like, humans are at the top of the food chain, but I don't know how we got there. We're a small species, a small creature. We're not all that impressive. We're weak and vulnerable. And so David asked verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? What's the son of man that you care for him? It's not a question where we can logic our way to an answer. Well, it's our capacity for abstract thought. Like, no, Augustine said, and in the beginning, there was God and there was nothing. And after the days of creation, with the capstone being humans being created, in the grand sweep of things, we are far more like that original nothing than we are like God. And so David's humility is right. We're tiny, we're insignificant, we don't have much to boast in, we don't have our own glory. And yet, verse 5, yet, what an incredible word, yet God is glorified in empowering what is weak. God is glorified in giving dominion to what is small. God is glorified in giving honor to the dishonorable. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, that's how he declares his strength. Look at this text. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. What a phenomenal truth. Now, let me just do our, you know, footnote homework here. This verse, super-duper debated for two reasons. The first is, like, we can't really interpret that word heavenly beings really well. It's the word Elohim. It's a categorical word for spiritual beings. But it's used both categorically and specifically. It's like dad or mom, right? So if I said mom, I could be referring to every woman with children, and that's a valid way to use mom. Or if we're in my house and we use mom, then we're not referring to the general category of mom, but we're referring to Christy in particular. That's also a valid way to use mom. And so the word Elohim, it can be referred to, you know, your spiritual being in particular. So in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. But it can also be used to refer to spiritual beings in general, to God or angels or heavenly beings. It's even used of like false gods and goddesses a few times in Scripture. And so it's hard to interpret the species exactly of what we're referring to, but the concept's clear, right? We don't need that level of specificity to realize that David's saying we have been elevated up to be next to the heavenly beings. Second reason people debate this is that little word, little. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. It can either be temporal or positional, meaning, hey, the heavenly beings are here. We're a little bit lower than them. That works. You can also say, this is how the Greek translates it, for a little while lower than the heavenly beings. So we'll end our grammatical nitpicking, go back up to the main page instead of the footnotes here. Because debates aside, this makes an astounding claim that God made us. We are earthly creatures from the dirt, but then he's also elevated us as high as we can be, to be the next step down from spiritual beings. It's this wonderful paradox, right? By birth and biology, we're a little bit higher than the monkeys. By God's gracious bestowal, we're just a little bit lower than the angels. We're compared to angels, not apes. Like, God's given us. No, he has crowned us with glory and with honor. Like, what in the world? I don't deserve glory and honor. You don't deserve glory and honor. It feels like one of those fairy tales where just a little village girl somehow undeservedly gets crowned as princess. And next thing you know, she's living in the castle. It's this kingly crown that God gives us. And then he gives us royal duties to rule over everything. He's given us dominion over the works of his hands. He dignifies us by giving us a work to do. I mean, if this wasn't an act of God, it would seem a little bit reckless, wouldn't it? I mean, the gap between creator and creature is far bigger than between creature and fellow creature, and I would never trust my cat to file my taxes, and yet God is here handing over the reins of creation to this humanity he just formed out of dirt. I mean, it's dignifying to get a job offer, isn't it? You apply, you realize, wow, somebody else desires my skills, my abilities, my experience. Like, you feel honored when they recognize what you have to offer. So how much honor and dignity does God give to humans when he hands over creation, when he puts everything under his feet? As verse 6 says, again, it's not deserved. It's not earned. David makes this plainly obvious. He says, God, you made us. You crowned us. You have given us dominion. You have put everything under our feet. Things like sheep and oxen and beasts of the field and birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, and any other scary things that might live in the oceans. This litany of creatures that kind of follows Genesis 1. All of it, God's given all of it to be under man's reign. He's bestowed glory on man so that man may have dominion to rule and reign like God does. Or I can say it this way. God made us in his image, and then gave us the task of imaging him, of ruling and reigning over creation. And so we have this derivative glory, this delegated glory. It's not ours because we earned it or deserve it. So We shouldn't despise, you know, humans being great and doing great things. We shouldn't look down on human greatness, but we should see it as a sacrament, a reality that points us back to God, back to the giver. Man's glory points us back to the worldwide, you know, above the heavens majesty, the out of the mouth of babes glory of our Creator. That is, the glory of man says a lot more about God than it says about us. Which I believe is why we end this psalm where we started. Not by being amazed by man, as amazing as God's called us to be, but being amazed by God. Oh, Jehovah, our King. Oh, Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Praise God for his glory through the glory he bestowed upon mankind. Now, if I was going to wrap things up and give a couple of conclusions, which I'm not about to do, by the way, so, you know, don't close the Bibles yet. But if I were going to enter in a conclusion right now, I would say, of course, by way of application, praise God, praise his glory through your glory in this received glory. But then we'd also need to talk about, you know, this nature of honor. If God crowns people with glory and honor, shouldn't we treat people in the same way? You know, doesn't that require us to put away any of the dehumanizing rhetoric that's so popular on, I mean, especially political talk shows, but just in conversations in general? Wouldn't it lead us to as Romans 12:1 says, to outdo one another in showing honor? Surely it does. Probably make a second application about dominion and rule, that if we're called to have rule over creation and image God in that, then when you exercise your authority, how do you do it? Do you do it in a godly way of stooping down in humility to help those who are weak and vulnerable, people without honor and respect, to give them honor and respect? Or we do it in a beastly way of selfishness and pride? And those would be fine applications. Until tomorrow morning when I get the thought, I wonder how the New Testament applies Psalm 8. And then I'd kick myself because I was thinking, man, Psalm 8 is all about Genesis 1 and God's creation of man and not anything else, not anything deeper. I'd kick myself for hanging out and splashing around in the kiddie pool when this psalm leads us into oceanic depths. Because if we follow the psalm through the New Testament, things get intense for us. It gets far more amazing. So I already referenced Matthew 21, where Jesus takes, you know, a psalm that says babies will praise Yahweh, and he applies it to himself, which says quite a lot about who Jesus is, doesn't it? But it also teaches us that Jesus doesn't just see this psalm as pointing backwards to David and to Adam and Seth and all the people of the past, not humanity in general. He says, in a sense, this is a prophecy that's fulfilled in me. It's out of the mouths of babes that they are praising me in the temple. And Paul doesn't really disagree with Jesus' logic here. He, too, applies it not to humanity generally, but to Jesus specifically. Let me show you this. It's 1 Corinthians 15 here. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about Jesus' resurrection and really all of our resurrections that flow out of his. He makes this analogy, this I don't know what you call it, the things you have on the SATs, where it says, you know, just like everyone who is in Adam dies, that's all of us, so everyone who is in Christ will be made alive. But let's not get ahead of ourselves, he says. Before the dead are raised, Jesus must reign until all his enemies are placed under his feet. That's an allusion to Psalm 110. And then we have verse 26. That says, now the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for this reason, quote, God has put all things in subjection under his feet, Psalm 8:6. See, he doesn't apply Psalm 8 to Adam having the creatures under his feet, of ruling over oxen and beasts and birds and fish. No, he applies it to Jesus, stealing the enemy and avenger of death by crushing death itself under his feet. He does this again in Ephesians chapter 1. So that's a couple, books later. And this is where Paul wants us to praise God for his immeasurable grace and power. It seems similar to Psalm 8, where the infinite power condescends in grace. And it's the power that Paul describes in a massive run-on sentence, but if we just jump into verse 20, it's a power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above any rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. So like the enemies, the foes, the avengers. And he put all things under his feet, Psalm 8:6, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the seeds of man's rule are planted in the Garden of Eden in creation, but then when it blossoms into reality, it's fulfilled in Christ, not in creation, but in his re-creation, in new creation, where death, now the great enemy, lies crushed beneath Christ's foot. And so if a basic reading of Psalm 8 leads us to praise God because we see his glory through our glory, a glory that's delegated, that elevates us, that elevates creatures of dust up to heaven, then this deeper, this meditative reading should lead us to praise God because he has authority over spiritual beasts, over sin and death and the devil. The foes of verse 2 have been defeated, the enemy, the avenger, along with all of creation. And in fact, that section in 1 Corinthians 15, I didn't read it, but it says if we're found in Christ, we're not just created by Jesus, we're recreated in Jesus. We share in that resurrection life and that resurrection glory. The Ephesians 1 passage says that Jesus is the head of his body, the church. The body's not materially different than the head. It's a shared glory. That created, delegated glory gives way to a recreated, shared glory for those who have been made new in Jesus Christ. I mean, that ups the ante for our worship, doesn't it? It changes the way we think about ourselves and of God and of one another, the way we think about honor and authority. The fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man has defeated his enemies. He rules and reigns over all creation. And even though we've done nothing to deserve it, just like in creation, he's elevated his people to be like him and with him. I mean, in creation, we're considered a little lower than the angels. In Christ, we're told that we'll actually judge the angels to magnify God's generous, glorious grace. And so that may seem good and well, but before we close, I'm doing like six conclusions here. I'm sorry about that. We have to deal with one objection. And it's a big objection to this. I mean, what's the best argument to everything I just said that Jesus Christ rules over creation and his enemies crushed beneath his feet? I mean, the best argument that I got it all wrong this morning is look around you. I mean, pick whatever news app you use and open it and see if the world looks like Jesus Christ is reigning with his enemies crushed. Why would we celebrate Memorial Day tomorrow if death has already been defeated? That's a compelling argument that I somehow missed the point, right? I mean, if I stop short and I said, hey, man's given dominion, but look around, I can explain that. We failed, right? We're weak, we're powerless, we sinned. We're supposed to have authority over the beast, but then we listen to the beast, the serpent, we sinned, and everything's gone the way it's gone. We failed at taking dominion, and this is our result. But as we saw, the psalmist pointing us to Jesus Christ, and I'm not about to say that Christ failed in his mission. If Christ is ruling and reigning as this psalm says he is, as it prophesies, then why are things the way that they are? And then in the book of Hebrews, this is chapter 2, verse 6, the author of Hebrews is writing to a weary, a persecuted church who's feeling the pressure of evil pressing in on them in persecution. And the author of Hebrews writes, this is 2:6, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, though, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Amen? But we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus Christ. It's interesting. What originally was applied to creation, the author of the letter to the Hebrews now applies to Christ's incarnation. He's coming down as man. So we see him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ, it says, is crowned with glory and honor for this reason, because he left glory, being the creator of the angels, to become man, a little lower than the angels. And as a human then, he suffered and he died. And that earned him the crown of glory and honor. He was glorified because of his death, because of his humiliation and taking on humanity. But this shouldn't really surprise us if we were paying attention to Psalm 1, or Psalm 8, should it? Because we know this is how God displays his glory. It's a glory of strength through humiliation, through being humble. It's a glory that raises up the insignificant, the dishonored, the babies and infants to establish his strength. He uses a man he made from the dust to rule over creation. And God most clearly shows his glory through the glory of man, not mankind generally, but through the man, Jesus Christ, when he emptied himself and became a man, and humbled himself, dying a criminal's death on a cross. And the author of Hebrews says that's exactly why he is now crowned with glory and honor, because that is how God shows his glory and man's glory in rescuing us from death through death by faith in our crucified and resurrected King. It's a glory that's shown through strength, but a strength that goes through crucifixion. In raising Christ from the dead, raising you and me and all who trust in Christ with him. And so as we don't see the world right now, it doesn't look like Christ is reigning with everything under his feet, with dominion over all things. We know that he is. We see Christ crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. And we realize the sufferings, the death that we experience then isn't purposeless. It's a path to glory, because there's no resurrection glory without first the shame of crucifixion. Psalm 8 really teaches us the way of God, the way of the cross. It proves that through Jesus, that when you're weak and suffering and exhausted and persecuted, exploited and vulnerable, when you're limited, when you're unable, when you're insignificant, even when you're crucified, those aren't liabilities to God displaying his glory. No, that's just the kind of person he uses to build up his kingdom, how he establishes strength. I mean, it's no wonder to me why Jesus said, Matthew 18:3, he says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's because in the weakness of babbling babies, that's how God establishes his praise. So praise God in your frailty and in your weakness, and praise God in the glory that he's given to fill you there. Let's praise him for that now. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Psalm 8 is just this profound mystery to me still, that you love those who are weak, those who are feeble, those who are vulnerable. And in your glorious strength, you come and you raise us up, you lift us up. That man has no standing on his own, but you have crowned us with glory and honor. And we thank you that you have done that chiefly through Jesus Christ, who gives us not just our creation glory, though that's wonderful, but the new creation glory in his resurrection. So, Lord, I pray that as we think of what we are, that it would lead us to praise you. We are nothing apart from you. We are nothing apart from your glorification. And so help us to give you praise and the glory that you deserve for creating us and for dignifying us and honoring us. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. So stand with me and we'll do our benediction. This is from Numbers chapter 6. It's Aaron's blessing. He says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Amen.